Throughout this Christmas series, we have looked at Jesus Christ, the God of creation in Colossians chapter 1. We looked at Jesus Christ, the God of humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. We looked at God, Jesus Christ, the God of revelation in Hebrews chapter 1. And this morning, John chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the God of incarnation. Listen to God's word this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of the gospel writers begin the story of Jesus differently. John, as he addresses his gospel to the entire world, presents Jesus from not just the beginning of the world, but before the beginning of the world. I remember many years ago, a young teenage girl coming to me after I had preached on John chapter 1. And she said, you know, I didn't realize until today that Jesus lived before he was born. But of course, that is at the essence of Christianity. That's where we differ from cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and the early heresy in the church of Arianism, which simply wants to make Jesus a man who was born in time and had some special powers, but he was not truly the eternal Son of God. Well, John's going to tell us that Jesus is God, very God, perfect God. But at the same time, he is man. The Word became flesh. He is perfect man. Now, that's great theology to know that Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. But my interest this morning is not only to understand that theology, but to ask the question, so what? What does that mean to me? Here I am struggling in life. What does it mean that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man? You know, imagine a man who's worked all of his life in one business, and he's been successful, and he's bought his house, and he has his mortgage, and, you know, he's living a good life, and all of a sudden he loses his job, or the business closes down, and his life begins to unravel. What does it mean to him that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man? Or I think of a young couple who, you know, begin their life with all kinds of expectations and hope with great joy. And, you know, they say their vows, they're deeply in love, and they buy their first home. They begin to have children, and then sin comes in. and unfaithfulness comes in, and the marriage breaks, and the wife finds herself alone with children, abandoned, struggling to get along, what does it mean to her that Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh, that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man? Does it make a difference? Does it mean anything in my life and in your life? You know, theologians talk about what we call the transcendence and the immanence of God. By transcendence, we mean that God is apart from this world. He's above this world. He's beyond this world. He's actually the what we call the uncreated creator of this world. He transcends the world. But at the same time, as Peter prayed, God is Emmanuel in Christ. God is with us. He is present. And understanding that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man keeps in balance and keeps together the fact that God is above and beyond the world, meaning he's powerful, he's above the world, he can help us, but he's with us. He's here with us. That's meaningful to us. If you separate them like some isms do, you know, some of our founding fathers in this country were called deists. And a deist is one who overemphasizes the transcendence of God, that God is above the world, is beyond the world, but he's sort of disinterested in the world. He creates the world, winds it up like a clock, sets it going and lets it go on its own so that it runs by natural law. So God is still apart from the world. On the other extreme is pantheism, which says that God is inextricably bound to this world, that God is everything. He's in everything. He's a part of everything. But there's no transcendence. He's not great and powerful and able to help us. But John tells us that in Jesus Christ, we find the God who is transcendent. He is beyond and above this world. He is God, but he comes. He's Emmanuel. He dwells among us. He takes on human flesh. And then he'll remind us that John says we saw his glory. We saw the glory of this one who is full of grace and truth. And so this morning, I want us to think just for a few cold moments about Jesus being perfect God, transcending this world, the God who's able to save us, and to think about Jesus as perfect man who's with us, who comes to dwell amongst us to save us, and then very briefly to ask, how do we apply that to our lives? Let's look at our text this morning. Jesus is perfect God who transcends the world and is therefore able to save us. This time of the year, undoubtedly, some major magazine or newspaper is going to write an article that questions the person of Christ, especially the deity of Christ. This has gone on for ages. Most people don't mind Jesus being a great prophet, a good moral man, a man with great teaching, but it's disturbing to the rebellious, sinful mind that Jesus is God and that I must worship him and I must submit to him. Many of you remember Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the very well-known atheist, and her sons, one of them John Murray. And I remember John Murray, who before his death was president of the American Atheist Association. He said, there was no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There was no historical, living, breathing, sentient human being by that name. The Bible is a fictional, non-historical narrative. The myth is good for business. Of course, his mother and he and his brother died a horrible death. Their bodies were found burnt, dismembered. And if he believed that in his death, then he ended up in a place that's even more horrible than that. But that's what atheists declare. Another writer, Peter Bean, who is the emeritus professor of English at Dartmouth College, he said this. He said, "I don't think we know who Jesus was. What difference does it make anyway?" But John tells us we do know who he was. He was the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who created all things, the one who brings light into the world so that we can see our way to the true and living God. He is the God, the perfect God of incarnation. John makes it clear with a number of just straightforward statements. The Word was in the beginning. When you begin reading the Gospel of John, it's almost like beginning to read the Bible. Because the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John begins, "The Word was in the beginning with God." And he'll tell us he was the agent of creating this world. Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, as he's there in the garden interceding for his disciples, one of the things he prays is that the Father would restore to him the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. Jesus was very conscious that the life he had here was not the beginning of life for him, that before he was incarnate in flesh, he was with the Father. He was sharing glory with the Father. He was in the beginning. And then he says, "The Word was with God." The understanding there is literally he was face to face with God. He was equal with God. He was engaged with God. Before anything was, what was there? There was God. There was the triune God, satisfied, Father, Son, and Spirit, satisfied with their own being, needing nothing, face to face with God, enjoying and wrapped with God himself. This was what Jesus was doing before the world was, but he was not only with God. He says the Word was God. Sometimes in your life, you may come across a Jehovah Witness who may open his Bible, translated by Charles Tazel Russell. And in his Bible, his Bible will say, "And the Word was a God." That is, he was divine in some sort, but he was not of the very essence, the very nature of God. But the Greek language is clear. The Word was, actually, it puts God at the beginning of the sentence. God was the Word, for emphasis. That the Word has the very nature, the very being, the very essence of God. That's the way the Greeks would have understood it. They have no little word "a" to put there. The problems with Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and other Aryan-type cults is that they don't see Jesus as an eternally perfect being, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Remember the words of Thomas at the after the resurrection, when he placed his fingers in the side of the risen Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." As you read through the Gospel of John, John will point out a couple of instances in the life of Jesus where the Jews took up stones to stone him. And the reason they took up stones to stone him was because he made himself equal with God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Word was God. And then for emphasis, he says, this one was in the beginning with God. He created all things. He's the source of all life. He's the one who brings light into the world. Jesus Christ is perfect God, and because he's perfect God, he's able to save you. He has power to save you. He has the mercy and grace and goodness that's necessary to save you and to help you with life because he is God. He's not bound by the things that bind us and trouble us in life. We're affected by this world, but he's apart from this world. But we need more than someone who is perfect God. I like what the Heidelberg Catechism, when it lays out the argument for our need of a Redeemer who is both God and man, it asks this question: what kind of a mediator and deliverer should we look for? And the answer is one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also truly God. And then question 16 says, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? And the answer is God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for that sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be truly God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And then it asks, who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous. And it answers, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to set us completely free and make us right with God. Jesus is perfect God, but perfect man. The Word became flesh. He added something to who he was, but he subtracted nothing. He became flesh. He was always eternally the Son of God, but he took on human nature. He took on human flesh. But the divine person, Jesus, has always been the eternal Son of God. He subtracted nothing of his deity. Even in his humiliation, as Peter pointed out in Philippians chapter 2, his humbling of himself, his emptying of himself, was only his change of being, his change of appearance. He took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, but he was still always God, very God, taking on human flesh. Now that's a mystery, admittedly, that we continue to grapple with. Not a mystery that disturbs me because I can't fully understand, how there can be one who is perfect God and at the same time be perfect man, and yet one person. He's not two persons. He's not Jesus the God and Jesus the man. He's Jesus, who is perfect God and perfect man. I don't grasp that. It's a mystery to me. But that mystery doesn't drive me away. It draws me in. It intrigues me. It captures me. You've heard me say before that there's a mystery in human relationship. Those of you that are married, men, you can identify with this. You're living with someone that you cannot fully understand, that there's a depth to human personality. There's a depth to that woman or that man that you're living with that you continue to grow in seeing and understanding who they are. And this is the way it is with God. The mystery, the depth of his being doesn't push us away. It draws us in. It captures us that Jesus is both perfect God and perfect man. He came down. He took on human flesh. As the Catechism says, because there's a penalty that human sinners must pay. And it must be paid by someone who is human. But since I have sinned, I can only pay my own penalty. Yes, I can satisfy God's justice on my own for myself, but the only way I can do that is to go to hell. And the justice of God will be satisfied in sending me to hell, giving me what I deserve. I cannot die for you because I deserve to die for myself. I cannot die for you. So if someone will die for me, he must be perfect. He must be one who is not under the penalty of death himself, who, as Peter said, who is without sin, who is undefiled, as the writer of Hebrews said, who is perfect in every way. If he's going to die for me, he must be a perfect human being. And if he would die for all of us, then he must be a human being that has more value than just one man. Because one man can only die for one man. But because he's the God-man, he can die the death that I deserve and the death that you deserve and you deserve and you deserve and that the entire world deserves, because he's both perfect God and perfect man. He became flesh to save us, to do what, as you've heard us say so many times, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to fulfill the law, to be obedient in our behalf. This is Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man. And the wonderful thing is that he chooses, even in his resurrection, to retain his identity with humanity, that he rises in a human body, glorified, yes, as ours will be, but he forever retains his identity with those whom he comes to save. He's not only God who's able to help, he's man who actually comes and lives among us so that he can help us. And so, as John says, in Jesus, we see the glory of God. And in Jesus, we find grace and we find truth. John said, we beheld his glory. He doesn't tell us the particular instances where they could see the divinity of Jesus shining through the human life that he was living in this world. But John says we saw that glory. Certainly John saw it in the perfection of the life of Christ. Perfect obedience, perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect grace. John could say, I see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And certainly when he witnessed in the ministry of Christ, his power over Satan, his power over death, his power over all diseases. He could say, we have seen the glory of Christ. He witnessed his power to say to men and women, your sins are forgiven you. He witnessed his glory at his baptism when the Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit of God was seen as descending like a dove upon him. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John witnesses glory along with James and Peter when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and saw Jesus transfigured in glorious form. Yes, he says, we saw the glory. He witnesses glory as angels ministered to him during his agonizing prayer in the garden. He witnesses glory as he suffered silently and innocently. He witnesses glory in his resurrection, in his ascension to heaven. And as John was given the revelation, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he saw the glory of Christ in such a magnificent form that he fell on his face before Christ in Revelation 1 and just worshiped him. We've seen his glory. And in the new birth through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the privilege of catching that glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel does in 2 Corinthians 4. It comes in and it shines in your hearts so that you can begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as you keep looking at that glory in 2 Corinthians 3, you are transformed from glory to glory as you look at the glory of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus brings to us the glory of God, but he brings also, John says, grace and truth. We live in a world of lies. We all, at some point, believe some of them because they satisfy our depraved desires. There are lies about happiness, lies about success, lies about who you really are, lies about who God is, lies about why you're here, what your purpose in life is, lies about where you're going. We live in a world of lies. You know, Facebook is full of lies. The media is full of lies. Politicians are known for their lies. This is the world we live in. Whose word can we rely on? Can we stake our life on? Jesus brings truth. Jesus said, if you take my word, if you listen to it and you do it, you'll be like a man that builds his house on a rock. And the rain descends and the floods come and they beat upon the house, but the house stands because it's founded on a rock. But if you hear my word and don't do it, then you're a fool, he says, who builds his house on the sand and the rains come and the winds blow and beat against that house and it falls and great is the destruction of that house. Jesus said, if you reject me, he that rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In a world of lies, we have Jesus, the perfect God, perfect man, who is truth. But not only truth, he is grace. We live in a world not only of lies, but a world of condemnation. A world where we are often reminded of our failures, that we don't measure up, that we don't fulfill others' expectations. People are good at finding out the worst upon us and about us and reminding us of us and putting us down. But Jesus brings grace. He's full of grace and truth. He offers favor. He offers blessing to the undeserving. That's what grace is. He knows you're not worthy. He knows who you are. He knows the worst about you. And yet he says, I'm here for you. I, the perfect God, who becomes man to die the death that you deserve, I'm here for you. If you want grace, take me. It's great theology, but it's great in what it means to us. That in Jesus Christ, I have someone who transcends this world, who's God, very God, who's powerful and able, and one who so cares about me that he takes on flesh like mine and lives the life that I could never live and dies the death that I deserve to die so that I could have in him grace and truth and see the glory of God. And John reminds us this can be yours. He came into the world that he created, but the world didn't want him. He came unto a people that he had chosen and blessed in a special way, and they didn't even know him. But, John says, to as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the privilege to become children of God. This can be yours today. This is Christmas. This is the gift that God offers you, paid for in full by the death of Jesus Christ. He offers you Jesus, glory, grace, and truth. Take him today, would you? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that we have tasted that grace and continue to taste it through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. And I pray this morning, Father, for anyone sitting here who has never repented and received your gift, that they would do that right now. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, right where you sit this morning, if you have never personally received God's gift of Jesus Christ into your life, would you do that right now? I did it praying a prayer something like this 45 years ago. And if you pray this and mean it right where you sit this morning, God will give you a gift that lasts for all eternity. Tell God something like this morning in the quietness of your heart. Father, I know that I've sinned against you. And I know I'm not worthy. I know that I deserve your punishment. But I want your grace. I want forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus came because he loved me to die in my place. And today I receive him. I believe in him. I trust him. Give me today this gift of eternal life. And thank you for your grace. If you pray that and mean it, then right where you sit, this good, good God will give you that gift this morning that will begin to change your life, and it will be your gift forever. If you prayed that prayer, would you take time to see me or one of the elders afterwards and just share with us, yes, today, I received that gift. Father, thank you. What more can we say? Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.